Galatians chapter 2. I hope you have the handout that was in your worship guide. I want to speak to you this morning on a challenge for the Jews from Jews. This builds upon our 9:30 time together in adult Bible study. And I just want to invite those of you who have not come to adult Bible study to join us for that time. For a long time, we had just about as many people for adult Bible study as for our 10:30 service, and that has kind of dipped a little bit recently. So I just wanted to encourage you to come back. That's my favorite time of the week to teach. I love those 9:30 times, and it's a great time to be in the Word together. So if you haven't been here for those, I encourage you to come at 9:30 and join us for adult Bible study. We also have Kids Sunday School, if you wish that for your children at that time. Works-based religions usually have the same basic plot line. It goes like this. There is at least one God. He is perfect and just. And then there are people. And we do bad things, and that's a problem. But God is also kind and forgiving. And if you'll be sorry for the bad things you do and work really hard to be good, God will probably forgive you. That is essentially the plot line of nearly every works-based religion. That's the core message of Islam, the core message of Judaism, and in a slightly different way, the core message of Mormonism and many other of the cults that have broken off of Christianity. Today, though, our focus is on Judaism. And the New Testament is full of challenges for the Jews, but what fascinates me is that those challenges don't come from Gentiles. They come from other Jews, like Paul and Jesus. And so I want us to look today at some of the New Testament challenge for Jews from Jews. So let's jump right into the outline. It's in your notes. Number one, not even the Jew can be justified by the law. Will you look with me in Galatians 2 at verse 15, where Paul says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." Now, when Paul says that, I think he is putting into words what Jews probably wouldn't say, but some of them would think. We are Jews. We're not like those sinners among the Gentiles. We have the law. We follow the law. The Gentiles, they're lawless. And so Paul starts in verse 15 by saying, "We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless," verse 16, "knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Flesh means a mortal, a human. Justified means declared righteous. That's when the judge declares you innocent. It's the not guilty verdict. By the works of the law, no human will be declared not guilty. No human will be declared innocent because they have obeyed the law or rules so well. And Paul's going to quote the law to prove his point. If you go ahead in chapter 3 in Galatians, look with me at Galatians 3 and verse 10. Galatians 3:10. "For as many as are of the works of the law," those who are characterized by trying to gain righteousness through obedience to the law, "as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For the law itself says, it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by," and here's the key word, "all." All things. Everything that is written in the book of the law to perform them. The law itself says that if you don't abide by everything in it, you are cursed. And what will you do about that curse? Not even a Jew can be justified by the law. Secondly, go with me to Matthew chapter 5. I know this will be a little bit of review for us from our Teachings of Jesus series. Matthew chapter 5. Of course, Jesus had plenty to say to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees had plenty to say to Jesus. And this message in Matthew 5 is to his disciples, but he knew the crowd listened. Matthew 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, you can understand why they would be rather concerned that Jesus was coming to get rid of the Torah. And after what we saw at 9:30, you can see how being told that the Torah is no longer significant would be not a way to make friends with a Jew. And so they quickly accused Jesus of forsaking, abandoning, throwing out the Torah. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I came to do. I did not come to abolish the law. Now look at verses 18 and 19. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus confirms in those verses that the law has great significance. But then it's verse 20 where he gives the shocker. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes were the experts in the law. And as we learned in the last hour, the Pharisees were the ones who were putting a fence around the Torah and embellishing the commandment to make sure there was no way they would break the law. And Jesus says, unless you do better than them, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Better than the Pharisees? How could you possibly do better than embellishing the commandment? You remember we said the Mishnah has 523 chapters of embellishment. How could you do better than that? Jesus says, you've got to be more righteous than that if you want to be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, how could he say that? Well, he could say that because in their desire to embellish the law, their focus had become the outward minutiae, and they had stopped paying attention to the heart. The law is designed to tell you something about your heart. Our laws work that way too, don't they? Even our words as parents work that way. You don't learn about your child's heart when you say yes. You learn about your child's heart when you say no. You see, that's the same thing the law does. The law is supposed to tell you something about your heart. But they had stopped paying attention to the heart issues and began to focus solely on the minutiae. And so in the rest of Matthew 5, Jesus showed them that though they might be following an advanced set of outward rules, they were actually, do you remember the phrase we used when we studied all the way through Matthew 5? They were actually setting artificial standards. Great. Their heart condition fell far short of what God expected. Later in Matthew 23, Jesus would say, oh, these words cut, don't they? Outwardly, you appear righteous to men, but inwardly, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Oh, those words cut. You look righteous, no question. But they had forgotten about the heart. And that's what God cares about. Look with me in Matthew 5 at verse 48. This is how Jesus concludes that section. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's the standard. That's all you have to do. Just be as perfect as God is perfect, and you'll be in. The law is supposed to tell you something about your heart. Number three, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. And I'm not sure if numbers 2 and 3 are actually two different numbers or not, but we'll pretend. A focus on works distracts from the real issues. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Works distract from the heart issues. And let me try to put this in more personal terms for you, because I don't think any of you have ever tithed dill. How, though, have you fallen short of the glory of God? How do you fall short of the glory of God? What are the biggest ways you fall short of the glory of God? Because one month you didn't give quite as much as you knew you should have or could have? Because you wore that skirt that you knew was probably a little bit shorter than it should have been? Because you found something in the bottom of the cart that you forgot to put on the counter and pay for, and now you're out in the parking lot and you decided not to go back in and pay for it? Because you watched a movie with a few too many curse words in it? Is that how you fall short of the glory of God? Are those the biggest ways you fall short of the glory of God? Are those really the biggest things God's concerned with? Now, He says you should not neglect those things. You ought to go back in the store and pay for it. Right? But there are weightier issues. Things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. And when you focus on outward rules, you can end up distracting the attention from the heart issues that are really important. So let me put it to you this way. Let's think about two columns of questions. Which would you rather be asked? Okay? Column one. Did you steal this week? Would you rather be asked that? Or, column two. Did you covet what God hasn't given you right now? Which question would you rather answer? Okay, column one. Did you just brag about how incredible you are this week? Column two. Were you jealous because somebody else got something or some attention you wanted? Column one. Did you commit adultery this week? Column two. Did you look with lust to desire what God hasn't given you? Column one. Did you murder anybody this week? Column two, were you angry because someone got in the way of what you wanted? Column one, did you deny God this week? Did you say to anyone, I do not believe in God? Column two, did you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? You see the difference? But what do we focus on?
I don't kill people, I don't lie, I don't steal, I'm a good person. Right?
We do the same thing. We focus on outward rules that are seemingly easy to keep. But what God sees in our hearts might be ugly. It might be that there are times when God says of us, you look really righteous. I can't argue with that. But on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. We can have this smug sense of satisfaction because we've kept the outward rules. Beware lest a focus on works and rules distracts you from the real issues. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Jesus made it clear that the outward things do matter, but the heart things are weightier, and you can't take the outward and forsake the heart. Let's go on to number four. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This is the passage I promised you we would look at this week. And we will only be able to just touch on a couple things because the details here will have to wait for a series on Philippians someday. Philippians 3. Let's right now read verses 2 through 8. Beware of the dogs, the spiritual scavengers. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, As to that outward righteousness which the Pharisees expected, the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. There were Jews who were trying to mix faith in Jesus with obedience to the law for salvation. And I know I'm not supposed to be talking about Catholicism until next week, but this is the easiest way I know to illustrate this for you. That would be like a Catholic saying, I have decided to put my trust in Jesus alone for my salvation. I just want to keep going to take the Eucharist and going to confession and praying to Mary just to make sure. And that's exactly what the Judaizers were trying to get the new Jewish Christians to do. Trust in Jesus, fine. Just keep following what the rabbis say and make sure you're circumcised in those things, just to make sure. And Paul says to them, no, we can do, that phrase in verse 3, we can put no confidence in the flesh, again, in ourselves, in our human ability to do good and to be righteous. Let me suggest for you three reasons why I think Paul could not put any confidence in the flesh, and I think these three reasons get right to the heart of works-based religion. Number one, Paul understood the absolute purity of God. Works-based religions often speak of God's holiness, but they don't seem to think about this, what that means. The Bible says that God's eyes are more pure than to be able to look on evil and wickedness, Habakkuk 1:13. They say that evil cannot dwell with him, Psalm 5, verse 4. He is righteous and he loves righteousness, Psalm 11:7. But here's what you have to understand. God's righteousness and purity does not just mean that God doesn't do wrong things. It means that God cannot have impurity in his presence. That's what it's saying. There can be absolutely no sin, no impurity dwell in the presence of God. And Galatians 5 lists things like sensuality and strife and jealousy and anger and envy. And then it says, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. A holy God cannot allow sin in his presence. And in Leviticus 11:44, the Jews' own law commanded them to be holy as God is holy. That's the same thing we saw in Matthew 5:48, right? Here's all you have to do. Just be as holy as God is, and you're in. Just be that holy. We're sinners. God will not violate his purity by saying, you're sinners, but I'm going to let you in anyways. He will not do that. His purity is perfect and will remain perfect. Our sins must be paid for, washed away, wiped clean, gone to stand in the presence of God. We must truly be as holy as God is holy if we will spend eternity with him. Number one, Paul understood the absolute purity of God. Number two, Paul recognized the exacting justice of God. And again, works-based religions speak of the justice of God. As we saw, the Quran is full of talk about God's justice. The Talmud speaks regularly about God's justice, but they don't seem to reckon with the ramifications of that. And in the rabbinic literature, an eternal conflict is represented as being waged between God's justice and mercy. And the Talmud loves illustrations, and one of its many illustrations is it is to be likened to a king who had empty vessels. And the king said, if I put hot water into them, they'll crack. If I put icy cold water into them, they'll contract. So what did the king do? He mixed. He mixed the hot with the cold. The rabbis even picture God as praying to himself that mercy would triumph over justice. So imagine with me a convicted serial murderer standing before a judge at the sentencing phase of his trial, and the judge says, I know you're guilty, and I know what the penalty is for what you've done, but I really kind of like you, and you've dressed so nicely while you've been here in court. And so I just feel like being nice and letting you go. Would that be justice? But that is what works-based religions call justice. When God looks at you and says, oh, you're a sinner, but come on, I'm going to let you in anyways. They call that justice. That is not justice. Paul understood that God is not torn between justice and mercy and mixes them together and tries to come up with the right proportion. God is always perfectly merciful and perfectly just. There's no mixing. It's not like a half and half deal. Paul knew that it was ridiculous to suggest that God's mercy would overpower His justice in the sense that God's justice would be compromised. Paul knew that the answer was perfect mercy and perfect justice met at Calvary. That's the answer. At Calvary, there was 100% mercy and 100% justice. Hebrews 2:2-3 says, "If the law proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" If every transgression of the law receives its just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect the cross, where perfect mercy and justice meet? And then thirdly, I think Paul admitted the depths of human depravity. In Romans 7, Paul says, "I want to do good, but I find this sin waging war in me." You remember Ruby said last week, "I realized nobody had to teach me to be greedy. Nobody had to teach me to lie. I just did it." Right? Paul says, "Wretched man that I am." John said in John 8:34, "We are all slaves of sin. Even our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment," according to Isaiah 64:6. And as Pastor Kong preached last Sunday, the problem is inside us. It's in our hearts. It's not just that we do sinful things. We have sinful hearts. "Out of our heart come all these things," Jesus said in Mark 7. Our hearts really are desperately sick, like Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9. So from beginning to end, the Bible makes it clear that in ourselves, we don't have the ability to please God. So why did Paul put no confidence in the flesh? Number one, he understood the absolute purity of God. Number two, he understood the absolute justice of God. And number three, he admitted the depths of human depravity. And if you're a mathematician and you put those three things together in a formula, that equals big trouble. I'm not a mathematician, as you can tell. Right? Perfect holiness, perfect justice, human sin equals trouble. Equals you can put no confidence in the flesh. Number five, then we move toward the answer. And I'm going to take you to a hard passage of Scripture. Go with me to Galatians 3. Don't be frustrated trying to catch everything here in Galatians 3. This will have to wait for a series on Galatians someday. But just try to watch for what Paul says about the law and a new word that we need to grab here, and it's the word promise. The law and the promise. Galatians 3, and I'm going to read all the way from verse 16 to verse 24 in Galatians 3. Galatians 3:16. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. "What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later than Abraham, does not invalidate a covenant, an agreement previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, or until Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Faith in the promise. He said promise 7 times in those verses. That we might be justified by faith in the promise of God. And you see there the purpose of the law? To shut up everyone under sin. And this isn't what that word means at all, but you can say this too. As to your own righteousness, shut up. Right? It will do you no good. You will not be justified. You will not be declared innocent by your own righteousness. The law is supposed to teach you something about yourself. You learn about your child's heart when you tell them no. And so the law is supposed to show us that we need help. It is supposed to show us our need of faith in the one who gave us a promise that he would justify us, he would declare us innocent if we would believe in him. Look in Galatians 3 at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's what we need. We need faith in the one who can redeem us from the curse of the law. A life devoted to Torah and Talmud study, a life devoted to embellishing the law, could never suffice for justification. The law could only reveal the depths of the depravity of the heart and lead us to put our faith in the Christ who can redeem us from the curse of the law. Now, let's go see this in a little bit easier passage, back to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. This is where we were earlier. And we read Philippians 3, verses 2 through 8. I want us to go back and read verses 7 and 8, and then verse 9. Philippians 3, 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. And here are the key words. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Do you see those words? He doesn't just say not having a righteousness derived from the law. What phrase did he stick in there? Not having a righteousness of my own. See, if you decide to follow law, your righteousness is ultimately nothing but you. It all comes down to you. How good have you been? How much have you done? Your righteousness is your own righteousness. And Paul says to his fellow Jews, your righteousness from the law is a righteousness of your own. And you are saying that on your own, by following the law, you're going to be righteous enough to please God, and it won't happen. And he says instead, I will give up everything I've ever done right as a Jew if I can just have this one thing, the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to me by God on the basis of faith. If the judge will say, I'm innocent because I'm found in Jesus, so that when God looks at me, he sees Jesus, the one who lived a perfectly righteous life and died on a cross for my sin. If God takes me and puts me in union with Jesus, I'm found in him. I have the righteousness from God, and I need nothing else. I'm willing, he says, to count everything else as rubbish. I'm willing to look at all my righteousness and say, shut up. You have nothing to say to God on my behalf. You see that? His righteousness had nothing to say to God on his behalf in regards to righteousness. God would not justify him based on anything his circumcision said, his lineage said, his love for the law said, his obedience to the law said. Nothing. We'll come back and illustrate that later. I think those are 5 important messages from the Jews, for Jews, in the New Testament. And there are many others we could add to that. But before I get to my conclusion, I'm going to take a rabbit trail for a minute and suggest some ways these things might be useful for you in your witnessing. Number 1, you may have family or friends who are depending on religious works. And I want to just verbalize a way you might be able to use a couple of these concepts to help them. You may have family or friends that regularly engage in religious practices. They try hard to be good people, and they're not worried. They are quite confident that they will be fine. And I would encourage you to seek an opportunity to discuss this phrase in Philippians 3:3 with them. Just this one phrase, we put no confidence in the flesh. And you probably won't want to say it that way, but just say to them something like this. You know, the Bible says that we really can't put confidence in ourselves or in the religious things we've done. And then say to them, and I think there are a couple reasons why, and go through those three things we said, the reasons why Paul said we can put no confidence in the flesh. You could say to them, you know, the Bible says God is perfect. He's perfectly pure, and there can't be anything impure in His presence. So God can't just be nice and let us into heaven because we're not pure like He is. We've done lots of things that are impure. And another thing is God's a perfect judge and He's just. And, you know, we'd have a mess in America if judges just decided to let convicted criminals go just because they wanted to. That's not justice. And God's not just going to let convicted sinners go. And thirdly, the Bible says we really are pretty serious sinners. And you might need to just mention some of the Ten Commandments. Honoring your parents, lying, stealing, coveting. Or tell them, you know, the Bible says the greatest commandment is love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And none of us can say we've done that. And so we really aren't close to living up to God's expectations. So you put those things together. God's perfect and He can't let anything impure in His presence. He's a perfect judge and we're sinners. You put those things together and you see why the Bible says we can't just do religious rituals and try to be good and assume everything's going to be okay. It's not going to be okay. It's not going to work that way. Okay, I'm trying to give you a short form of what I just preached to you to maybe give you ideas of what you could share with someone who is doing religious stuff and trying hard to be good people and confident that they'll be fine and God'll be happy with that. Now, you also might have family or friends who are trying to mix faith in Jesus with religious works, just like I mentioned earlier. My faith is in Jesus to save me, but I keep going to Mass and to confession and praying to Mary just, you know, to make sure. Do you know what Paul would say to the, you know what God would say to that person? You know what the Bible would say to that person? You might be startled at how strong the biblical answer is, but we have a crystal clear answer. Will you turn to Galatians chapter 5 with me? I want to show you what the Bible would say to a person who says, yes, my faith is in Jesus as my Savior, but I just want to keep going to confession in case. Galatians 5. And these are verses that you may actually need to take your Bible and open it and show them. And I know that would be a bold step, but a step that may need to be taken by some in some of your situations. Galatians 5, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And folks, circumcision is a perfect parallel to the Eucharist, to confession, to praying to Mary. It's a perfect parallel. Okay? It's the same thing. Keep reading, verse 3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, that if you're going to do that, you are under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Does the strength of those words startle you? He does not say, okay, you've placed your faith in Jesus, so if you want to go with some of that stuff, fine. He says, no, you start down that road, and you can't have both. You can't have Christ and some works that might help you get in either. You can't have both of those things put together. If you take one, you abandon the other. Now, you may need to take those verses and show them to someone. You may need to show them. You can't. You can't continue to put your faith in the church. You can't continue to follow the five prayers a day and to fast at Ramadan just in case that might help. No. Okay, back to the sermon and the final page in your handout. We sang earlier this morning, "No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found." I didn't do anything. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. Did you see that second verse of "My hope is in the Lord"? No merit of my own. But you might be sitting here this morning and you are unsure about your own salvation. You doubt and you struggle, but you take confidence, you take comfort in the fact that you go to church regularly and you give money and you've been baptized and you're a church member and you're struggling in your heart. You're not sure if you're saved, but you're comforted by those things. I say to you this morning, you got to stop being comforted by those things. They will avail you nothing. They will do you no good at the throne of God. I don't care if you've been baptized in a Catholic church, an Episcopal church, a Baptist church, the Jordan River, and everywhere else you can think of. I don't care if you, your mom and dad were members of, I don't care if your grandparents were members of Spurgeon's church. Though that doesn't quite work. It'd have to be great-grandparents. I don't care if you're the biggest giver in this church. It will avail you nothing. Stop being comforted by what you've done. That's not the question. The question is, do you have the righteousness of Christ credited to you? When God looks at you, does He see Jesus? That's the question. Stop being comforted by your goodness. Come by faith to Jesus alone. I want to show you a song that we could never sing. The tune is just way too hard. But it's a great little song. It was an invitation song from the 18th century that was incorporated into some early American hymn books. Two major hymn books in the 19th century, and was used in revival meetings, outdoor evangelistic meetings in 19th century America. And you may be familiar with this, "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy." And there are many, many verses to it. Our hymn book has four verses, but I don't really like the ones they've chosen. There are like a dozen or more. So I picked two that I wanted you to see from this song. So when you see this song, remember, this is a song that was being used to call sinners to Jesus. As a matter of fact, the tune they used with this song in the 19th century hymn books, the tune was called "Invitation." I want to show you two things they go after. Look at the first verse there. "Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call." So there's problem one. There were people sitting there saying, "Yeah, I need to come to Jesus, but, you know, the stuff I've been doing recently, I better be good for a while and get my act together before I come to Jesus." And they pled, "No, come to Jesus now. If you tarry till you're better, you're not going to come at all." Because you know what will happen when you get better? You'll start to get a smug sense of self-righteousness. But then look at this next verse. This is more on what we're talking about today. "Lo, the incarnate God," that's Jesus, the God who came as a man, "has ascended." He's gone back to heaven. "And He now pleads the merit of," your faith? Your faith? "Pleads the merit of His blood. Venture on Him." I know, we don't say that anymore that way. But you know what that means, right? Depend on Him. Lean on Him. "Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude." What a great line. "Let no other trust intrude." Yeah, my faith in Jesus, but I'm sure glad that I got baptized by a preacher who's been on TV and pastors a big church. And he prayed a prayer over me. "Let no other trust intrude." No other trust. None but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. There isn't another trust in the world that could do you any good. And he wrote that song based on Isaiah 55. Will you turn there? I promise I'm almost done. Isaiah 55. This is just such a beautiful picture of what we're trying to say today. Let no other trust intrude, not your daily prayers to Mecca and almsgiving in Ramadan, not Talmud study, not your Jewish ethnicity, not your mass or confession or prayers to Mary, not your church membership or baptism or big tithes. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners any good. Come to Him, venture on Him wholly. Look at Isaiah 55. This is a beautiful picture, Isaiah 55, verse 1. This is not Santa Claus, despite the fact it starts with the word ho. Ho means listen. Listen. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy. That's a cruel thing to say. Right? That's like if somebody, okay, you've got a favorite place you like to shop. Favorite place. Most of you do. You've got a place you'd rather spend money than any other place, right? And someone calls you, your husband, that'd be even better, ladies. Your husband calls and says, honey, they're having a 60% off the entire store sale. And we have no money in the budget for you to spend. So go shop, have fun, but you can't spend anything. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Oh, get this picture. This is the great paradox of coming to the gospel, okay? It's pictured like a store. This is the eternal life store. And here you come, okay? And you come to the counter at the eternal life store. But before you get to the counter, there's a big trash can. And it's labeled, your righteousness. Big trash can. There's God at the eternal life counter. Here I am, grew up in a Christian home, got baptized, been to church since I was in the womb. I know my Bible. I can tell you the books of the Bible all the way through. I even know where Habakkuk is, right? I tithe. I'm a preacher. You guys don't have a chance against a preacher like me. Right? I got all this good stuff. Ready? Gonna go up to the counter. Not sure what that righteousness trash bin's for, but I'm not dropping this stuff. Okay? Here I am. And guess what I get told? I say, I want Jesus, I need Him as my Savior, and I want eternal life, please. And just thought I'd bring along all this stuff in case it helps. You know what that person gets told? You don't have enough. Okay? Person number two. They come. They see that big righteousness bin. They say, I don't even put it in there. And they say, I need Jesus. I don't have anything to pay. I don't have any righteousness to claim. I have nothing. But I need Jesus. You know what that person gets told? It's free. See that? You come with your wad full of bills, your self-righteousness bills, and you get told, no, you don't have enough. Go get more. Another 10 years of giving and baptizing and praying and whatever. Come back. More. Nope, you don't have enough. Now, you remember that word? And you know, I use that trash can illustration. You know why? Because of Philippians 3. Paul says, I count those things rubbish. You got to take all your self-righteousness, if you think you've got some, and you got to dump it at the bin at the door. Say to all that, shut up. You don't have anything to say to Him. Right? And then go and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And when you come like that, you are told, it's free. It's free. That's the gospel. Let's pray. And Father, we rejoice today in Jesus, our Savior, and pray that you would root out our self-righteousness that thinks we have some merit before you. And may we learn to come joyfully to Jesus and lay ourselves at the foot of his righteousness, venture wholly on him. And Father, there may be someone here today that's been taking comfort in some good stuff in their life, but they're not yours. Father, I pray that you would break their heart and bring them to Jesus' righteousness alone. And I pray for our friends around the world that today depend on a religion that points them to their own righteousness. And we pray that you would break them free from that. Open their eyes to the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and may they be saved by faith in the promise of God. Will you take us and use us as ambassadors of that message? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.